In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, this lesson from the Gospel this morning is a weird one. It's about an unrighteous, seems to be a dishonest steward or manager of a rich man's goods. And the Lord kind of condemns him at the beginning and commends him at the end. And it's I'm honestly not quite sure what to make of it. I think there are a number of lessons that could be drawn, but trying to tie them all together is beyond my abilities. But it is, at least in part, about the extravagance of God's grace. Unlike treasuries, we might say, filled with earthly treasure, the heavenly treasure that is the grace of God is inexhaustible. And the more you give to one person, it doesn't mean that there's any less to give to another or to receive yourself. This past week was the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. And the Holy Cross, as I was trying to figure out what to talk about this week, is about exactly the extravagance of God's grace. It is where the treasury of God's grace is poured out in the blood of Jesus. And we are ransomed from our enemy, bought with a price, as Paul says. The Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross is annually held on September the 4th. And it has a special significance for me, partly because I was rector of a church under that title for 12 years, and also because I'm a member of a priestly society called the Society of the Holy Cross. But also, the Holy Cross is central to the faith of the gospel. It is the mystery standing at the very center of the gospel. And so it is a significant mystery, a significant thing for all of us. It is, as I say, precisely the location at which God's inexhaustible treasure is poured out for the sins of the world. The Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross is, in fact, the yearly anniversary of an event that took place in Jerusalem on January the 14th in the year 335 AD. On that day, at the conclusion of a two-day festival marking the consecration of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a church which is still standing at that location, on that day, September the 14th in 335, the Bishop of Jerusalem, whose name was Maximus, emerged from the church with a piece of the true cross, and he held it aloft for the gathered faithful to venerate. In fact, the word exaltation in the sense used for the title of this feast doesn't mean what we think of when we use the word exalted or exaltation. It comes from the Latin verb exaltare, which means to hold something up. The alt in it is related to our word altitude. Right, it's to hoist something up on high, and it's used in the title of this feast in this very literal sense. The Bishop of Jerusalem in 335 on September the 14th came out of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with a piece of the wood of the true cross and held it up, and the church has commemorated that event annually ever since. As a matter of history, from the time of the apostles, the Christian community that lived and worshipped in Jerusalem had held in veneration the sites associated with the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus, just as they had remembered Rachel's tomb and David's places and so forth. Much more so did the disciples of Jesus remember the places that had been associated with his life and ministry and with his death in particular, especially his passion and his death, where he was buried and where he rose again. In the year 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, who would later become the Roman emperor, but at that time in 70 he was a general, and in the year 70 he destroyed the city of Jerusalem together with the Jewish temple. And the destruction was enormous, and the suffering of the people was horrible. It was a huge slaughter. Josephus, the historian, writes about it. It was a very bloody affair and a very destructive affair. And some decades after that, the Emperor Hadrian, who was a great enemy of Christianity, deliberately desecrated the sites in the Holy Land that were sacred to the Christians, the Christian community there. And he built a temple to the goddess Venus on the site of the burial place of Jesus as a deliberate affront to the Jewish Christians who were living there in the city and venerated that site. But as is often the case with the devil's schemes, God's providence brought a good result out of what seemed like a catastrophe to those people, to the faithful people there at the time. Precisely because there was a temple to Venus erected over the place of Jesus' crucifixion and burial, it meant that the memory of the exact location of his crucifixion and burial was preserved. And when at last there was a Christian emperor, namely Constantine the Great, whose mother was English, by the way, and a Christian. We had a body and soul about her not long ago, or since I've been here, Helena. But when Constantine became the emperor and was a Christian, one of the churches that he ordered to be built was that of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at Jerusalem. And they knew exactly where it should go because Hadrian had built a temple to Venus on the spot. So the heathen temple to Venus was torn down, and as the ground was being excavated, an old tomb was discovered in the bedrock, together with three wooden crosses, some nails, and a sign that said Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew. And in order to determine which cross was that of the Savior, Constantine's mother, who was directing the construction, had a woman who was terminally ill brought from the city, and after touching the third of the crosses found there, she was instantly healed, and thus proving to the faithful that the third cross was the life-giving cross of the Savior. We know about these events because they were recorded by Rufinus of Aquileia, who lived and wrote not long after these events took place. The cross, the third cross that was uncovered at the excavation of the foundations of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, was divided into pieces, which were sent in turn to churches throughout the world. A large piece was retained in a silver reliquary at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and was centuries later captured by Salah ad-Din when he defeated the Crusaders. Another large piece of the cross was sent to Rome in the 4th century to St. Helena's private chapel, which subsequently became the Church of Santa Croce in Gerusalemme, which is still standing, an active church in the city of Rome, consecrated in the year 325, around the times of these events. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, who was a young man in the city of Jerusalem when all of these events took place, said in one of his later works that the whole world has since these events been filled with pieces of the wood of the cross. One such piece, a very small sliver, in fact, made its way from Rome some decades ago to my old church in Dallas. And each year on the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, we would indeed exalt it and carry it around the church in procession, holding it up, even as Maximus had done in the 4th century at the original feast. So what's the point of all this? What's the spiritual point? I'm always interested in the spiritual point. It's not just interesting history, or if it is, then it's merely interesting. But what does it have to say about salvation? There are, in fact, many things that could be said, many inferences that might be drawn from this history of the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross and the history of these excavations and relics and so forth. But one inference surely has to do with the particularity of our faith, of our salvation. We are apt, I think, often to reduce the mysteries of our salvation to matters of the head and of the heart. At least I am. If you're anything like me, you are too, perhaps, apt to reduce the mysteries of our salvation merely to matters of the head and of the heart. We're perhaps apt to make the story of our salvation into a series of intellectual affirmations and or emotional states. We're supposed to affirm the right things and feel the right way. But the history of the exaltation of the Holy Cross reminds us, in short, that our faith is more particular than that. It reminds us that matter matters. Our salvation is very particular and it is very material. Our salvation transpired at a particular place on a particular day, and that place may still be visited, in fact. And it took place by means of a very particular bit of wood. The cross was something real. The cross was physical. It was made from the wood of some tree that grew up from some seed in some spot in Judea some 2,000 years ago. And this past week, as we were talking about the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, Kate and I read together the old Anglo-Saxon poem called The Dream of the Rood, R-O-O-D, which is an old Anglo-Saxon word that meant cross. It's related to our modern English word rod, you know, like a big rod. Anyway, there was an old English poem written sometime around the 8th century, no one knows for sure, called The Dream of the Rood, The Dream of the Cross. In that poem, the cross tells its own story, and I want to read a part of it to you. This is the cross speaking in this old Saxon poem. It was long past, I still remember it, that I was cut down at the copse's edge, moved from my spot. Strong enemies there took me, told me to hold aloft their criminals, made me a spectacle. Men carried me upon their shoulders, set me on a hill. A host of enemies were fastened, there fastened me. And then I saw the Lord of all mankind hasten with eager zeal that he might mount upon me. I durst not against God's word bend down or break then, when I saw tremble all the surface of the earth. Although I might have struck down all the foes, yet stood I fast. And then the young hero, who was Almighty God, got ready, resolute and strong in heart. He climbed onto the lofty gallows tree, bold in the sight of many watching men, when he intended to redeem mankind. I trembled as the warrior embraced me, but still I dared not bend down to the earth or fall to the ground. Upright I had to stand. It's worth considering extending the sentiment of the Jewish song from Passover night that the children sing. You may have heard, why is this night different from all other nights? It's worth extending that sentiment to the cross. Why is this wood different from all other wood? And surely it's the plan that God set forth upon this particular bit of matter, this particular piece of wood, and by means of it, God transformed the world and transformed this thing. The seer, the poet of the Dream of the Rood, speaks in this way too, of the spiritual vision of the cross, suffused with glory in the spiritual realm. Its truest nature is disclosed to the eyes of the poet in the poem. He writes, I saw the tree of glory brightly shine, in gorgeous clothing, all bedecked with gold. The ruler's tree was worthily adorned with gems. Yet I could see beyond that gold the ancient strife of wretched men, when first upon its right side it began to bleed. I was all moved with sorrow and afraid at the fair sight. I saw that lively beacon changing its clothes and hues. Sometimes it was bedewed with blood and drenched with flowing gore. At other times it was bedecked with treasure. So I lay watching there the Savior's tree. The cross, as I say, was an unremarkable piece of wood, indistinguishable from any other, until the election of God and man intersected on top of it. Because God does nothing at random or by accident, but foresees everything from all eternity, this tree, this wood, was the subject of God's election. He chose it and it was the instrument of his choosing us and electing us. And seeing the cross in this light is a foretaste of our destiny too in Christ. By means of this exalted cross, we too are sometimes bedecked with gore and dewed with blood, but sometimes too bedecked with jewels and gold in the spiritual sense. We too are made of matter. We are mud creatures, according to Scripture, formed of clay and dust. Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. A friend of mine once wrote, "Of course, mysteries envelop all that we are imagining. To God, not only does all creation have an ongoing reality, but it is transformed by God. A new kind of life springs forth, and it is not static, but with a finality and a perfection it springs forth. The corruptible is still real, and our pasts are not erased, but now they put on incorruption. When Christ, who is the real heart of all things, is made transparent, our lives are changed, as if restored from the dead." That's the thing to remember. That's the heart of the matter. When you gaze on likenesses of the cross, like the one over our altar perhaps, they should remind you of this, that as real as your life is, as real as your circumstances and relations, your relationships, your trials, your sufferings, the vicissitudes of your fortune, as real as all of that is, all of those things are not the sum total of your being. Like the cross itself in the dream of the rood, all bedecked with gold and jewels and a spiritual vision, you too are destined to share in Christ's glory. Victorious over death itself, you too are destined to put on incorruption, as Paul said, in the person of Jesus Christ and by means of his blood shed on the cross. The question, therefore, to ask yourself, the question that we should all be asking ourselves, in light of this, which is our vocation, the putting on of incorruption, in light of this thing, this destiny to which God calls us, the question to ask ourselves is, how ought we, therefore, to live our lives here and now in this vale of tears? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.